Luke chapter 4. We may actually finish chapter 4 today. Be a milestone of sorts. Last week in our study of verses 42 and 43, we were looking at the selectivity of Jesus' activities in light of the very real competition of values that always exists in every choice we make. We never make a choice that doesn't have options, and the options represent values that are competing with one another in order to influence us to make the choice that suits them the most. Jesus had been approached in verse 42 by multitudes, which is plural, which means a lot of people, as opposed, for example, to verse 1 of chapter 5, the multitude. So there's a deliberate focus on a significant number of people, and they have come to Jesus and asked him to stay where they are, to abide with me. They didn't want him going anywhere from Capernaum. They wanted him to stay right there. And the reasoning is pretty obvious. The night before, many of them had either been delivered from illness or demons themselves, or had a family member that had been, and they felt themselves singularly blessed by the fact that Jesus had been willing to do that for them on the evening after the Sabbath was over. And the next morning they wanted him to make a commitment to stay with them so that if they got sick again or the demons came back, they would have another option of deliverance because Jesus was here. And he just turned them down. He told them that his activities weren't going to be guided by that, that in fact he had been given a purpose by the Father, verse 43, that included preaching the kingdom of God in the other cities. So, basically, what we studied last time was that every choice has something appealing about it. And the question we raised last time was whether or not the choices we make have value, and whether the value that is assigned is real, or whether it's just us baptizing our own wishes and desires into Jesus so we can pursue our course without feeling badly about it. There was another question, though, that I didn't address last time, and that has to do with Luke's record of verses 42 through 44. Always you have to ask the question, why did God tell us this? What's the point? And one of the issues that is raised by the record of Jesus deliberately making a choice to turn down the adulation of the crowds in order to fulfill the will of God, the question that I want to address this morning is, does Jesus actually intend for every one of his redeemed ones to act like he did? Does he expect us to make the same kind of decision that he made? And if so, what does that look like in our current culture? We've had people that have attempted to answer that question multitudes of times, I suppose. Every preacher, every Sunday morning, probably wants to address what it looks like in our culture. Would Jesus drive a Rolls Royce and wear a Rolex watch? I mean, that was a question that was raised at one point, in trying to figure out how the theology of Jesus fits our cultural norms and standards. But the fact is, the first question that we want to look at is whether he actually intended us to follow his example, and the answer to that is fairly simple, but I'm going to spend a lot of time on it, beating the dead horse. And the second one, what does that look like in our culture? That's the most problematical issue, and I'm not going to try to answer all those questions because I can't. But I do want us to understand that verses 42, 43, and 44 were not put in the Bible. Luke didn't write them just so Theophilus would have more words to read. The point is, there is something serious going on here, and it's really serious in light of this matter of Jesus being committed to preaching the gospel, or preaching, as he calls it, the kingdom of God to the other cities. So I want to start by looking at Luke's record of Jesus' commitment to fulfill his calling and answer, or at least ask the question as to whether that's a summons to us to do likewise. Do we have a calling? And are we supposed to be committed to the fulfillment of it, even if it requires that we make a decision that will caused many, many people perhaps to be disappointed in us. In order to try to answer that, I want to point out that Luke recorded Jesus deliberately turning from what I'm going to call the appeal of the multitudes. That's a deliberate double statement. The appeal of the multitudes was, will you stay here with us? The appeal of the appeal didn't have anything really to do with staying there with them. It had to do with them thinking so highly of you that they want you around all the time. That's kind of the appeal of having somebody fall in love with you. We're so wrapped up in having people like us that when somebody says, I love you, we just get all tingly inside, depending on who it is, of course, and whether we like them or not. But the fact is, there's a significant appeal in people wanting you to be around them. In fact, there is a significant insult involved in people telling you, would you please leave us alone? They don't want you around. So when Jesus was asked by the multitudes to stay there, there was an appeal that they were making, stay with us, but there was an appeal in that appeal that had to do with the whole issue of being desired by others. Others wanting you to be with them, to be important to them. And the scriptures are very clear that this is an enormously crucial issue, because everywhere in the scriptures, and we spent our entire study time, or most of our study time last week, showing where in the scriptures we are put on notice that we cannot succumb to the appeal of the appeal and be a servant of Jesus Christ. It's not possible. Galatians 1:10 point blankly says that if people's opinions of me matter, then I can't be a servant of Jesus. And the reason is that people's opinions of me are a huge block to my understanding of God's opinion of me. And Jesus even told the religious establishment, who were very much into the status lust of having everybody fawning over them, he told them that that actually blocked their ability to believe God. How can you believe, he said, who received glory from men? So everywhere in the scriptures we're put on notice that the appeal of the appeal is a very dangerous thing. Whenever we decide things based on the appeal of the individuals around us, or maybe the multitudes, we're on dangerous ground. So Luke recorded Jesus' commitment to fulfill his calling in that context of being confronted with something that is perhaps the strongest appeal that ever comes to a human being, that desire to be somebody in the eyes of many, many others. Luke also recorded Jesus in verse 43 deliberately retaining a firm grip on his calling. He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because that was why I was sent. That's a little bit of a paraphrase on the basis of your New American Standard or whatever you're using, but that's the point. Jesus didn't say, I need to tell everybody else the good news because they need it so badly. He didn't say that. He didn't say anything that had anything to do with any issue of motivation other than one, and that was whether or not he would do what his father wanted him to do. Period. It didn't have to do with any kind of emotional attachment issues. I mean, Jesus, in some ways, was probably more emotionally attached to human beings than any of us can imagine, and in other ways, he was just almost stone cold hard hearted from our perspective. Mary and Martha, for example, had a brother named Lazarus, and the emotional attachment that ran through Jesus' heart to those three people was very strong. But when Lazarus got sick and was going to die, Jesus deliberately stayed away so he would die. And we look at that and say, whew, he couldn't have been that attached to impose that on them. but he was and he did. And it is our problem, not his. It's a problem of our lack of understanding. But the issue in this text is that Jesus point blankly said, I have a calling and I have to fulfill it, and it's not going to be sacrificed by anything. I have been sent for the purpose. Now, he knew what his calling was. He told us, Luke recorded for us, what Jesus said to the people in Nazareth in verse 18 of chapter 4. Because he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the gospel. And verse 21 says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus was very clear on his calling. He was called to fulfill the scripture that he quoted from Isaiah. He understood what the Father had called him to. He announced this calling in chapter 4 in Nazareth. It got him in so much hot water that the people there in Nazareth wanted to kill him. Did he not understand their antagonism beforehand? Sure he did. He stirred it up, verses 23 and through 27. He said, I understand your attitude. You're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. But I'm going to tell you something. When Elisha and Elijah were running around on this planet in this nation, God did not use them to heal any lepers or to feed any widows in this land. He only did that to people who were removed from you as a people. And so Jesus was stirring up the attitude of antagonism in Nazareth. And they got stirred up. They wanted to kill him. But that was part of his calling, was telling them the truth. And he knew that that was what God had anointed him to do. And he wasn't going to not do that for any reason, because Luke is telling us in chapter 4, verse 43, that Jesus had a sense of profound necessity. He had to do what he had been sent to do. And he understood the multitudes who wanted him to stay in Capernaum. He knew their basic attitude was ignorance, selfishness, knee-jerk. They didn't even think about it being selfish or not. I mean, what's bad about wanting Jesus around all the time? Most of us, well, we can sing the song Abide With Me because we understand that Jesus can do that now. He's not in his body. He's available in spirit so that he can abide with all of us wherever we are, all the time, simultaneously, without it being a selfish thing. But for these people, that wasn't the issue. Stay here in Capernaum. Don't go. Well, what's that mean? It means nobody else is going to get healed and the other demons are going to run rampant down all these other places just because we want Jesus to stay here. That was knee-jerk selfishness, thoughtless, ignorant depravity. And Jesus knew that. But he didn't get all bent out of shape about it. He just told them, I am going to fulfill my calling. Now, one of the interesting things about the text in verse 44, and this is only interesting if you have more than one translation in front of you. Because the King James says that he kept on preaching, or he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And the New American Standard says he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And if you had perhaps somebody else's translation, you would find that he kept on preaching in the synagogues of the Jews. You say, well, now, wait a minute. How in the world did we get so balled up in verse 44 as to where Jesus was preaching? Well, this is what you call textual issues. The King James translation was translated from basically a body of Greek texts that had been pulled together in order to be the foundation for a translation into King James English in 1611. And the manuscripts that they had a huge number of them that said that Jesus was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So that's the way they translated it. But by the time the New American Standard is translated, the whole issue of textual criticism and how do you decide which manuscript's the right manuscript because we don't have any of the original manuscripts. And you know what? By the time this particular translation was translated, the translators had come to the conclusion that the best manuscripts said that he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And you say, well, how'd they make that decision? This is an aside. This doesn't cost extra. It's just part of the... How do you go from the synagogues of Galilee to the synagogues of Judea or to the synagogues of the Jews? Well, to answer that in a fairly simple way, when you look at the manuscript differences, when the evidence is fairly well balanced and you say, okay, which one was it? And why did Luke tell us what he told us? And why can't we be sure what he told us? And all that kind of thing. You just have to use your brain a little bit. The question is, did he preach in the synagogues of Galilee? And the answer is yes. The question is, did he preach in the synagogues of Judea? And the answer is yes. Did he preach in the synagogues of the Jews? Yes. But which one was Luke telling us? Well, how do you decide? Well, first of all, you can't say that the manuscripts were changed because Galilee and Judea look so much alike in the writing that somebody just misunderstood. That won't fly because Galilee in Greek looks like Galilee in English, and Judea in Greek looks like Judea in English, and they're not anywhere alike. So the question then is, okay, how did the change come about? Well, the answer to that is, the hardest is usually the right one, and the one that explains the rest. The text, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, gives no basis at all for anybody ever changing that to Judea. The story up to this point is all about Galilee. He's been in Nazareth, now he's in Capernaum. He tells the people he has to preach in the other cities. The implication is probably in Galilee. And so the reading, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, would have created no problems at all. Which probably means that Luke didn't write that. He wrote, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea, and somebody, when they read that, said, uh-oh, this is a mistake. He's not in Judea, he's in Galilee. So they changed it to Galilee. And then, a little bit later, there were two manuscripts. One said Galilee, and the other said Judea. And somebody said, well, you know, the Judean one probably is right, but it shouldn't be translated Judea. It should be translated of the Jews. So the reading, the synagogues of Judea, is probably the one Luke wrote. It's almost certain that he did. And that gave rise to the manuscripts that said of the Jews, because Judea and the of the Jews, that's close enough that you could say, well, there was a mistake here, so they changed it a little. And then you have these scribes that don't think that much about the inspiration of the scripture, and they don't have any problem changing it from Judea to Galilee. You say, Darrell, why'd you tell us all that? Well, I really do have a reason. I think that Luke is telling us in verse 44 the degree to which Jesus was committed to his calling. He said he kept on preaching. And the word translated in is the word eis. It means as far as or unto or to the extent of. Goes way out. Unto the extent of the synagogues, and then we could even supply the idea even of Judea. Because, now hear me here, it was the synagogues in Judea that were going to get Jesus into the most trouble. So if you're talking about a commitment to doing the will of God, then you're talking about a commitment that even faces the most difficult trouble without flinching. It'd be relatively easy for Jesus to keep on preaching in the synagogues of Galilee and never run into any problems. The disciples didn't have any problem with Jesus doing that. If you read Mark chapter 8, for example, in the record, the disciples loved it when Jesus was preaching in Galilee, because in Galilee, they were Galileans, and Jesus was from Galilee, and even if the people in Nazareth wanted to kill him, most people didn't, and the people were flocking to him. But if he decided to go to Judea, they'd try to kill him. And so when Jesus said to his disciples, we need to go to Judea, they said, I don't know if we want to go there, because they'll kill us, or try to. So I really do believe that verse 44 is simply an extension of Luke's point. That is, doing the will of God sometimes isn't easy. But if you're going to decide whether you're going to do the will of God or not, based on how easy it is or not, you're not going to do the will of God. Deciding whether you have the option of doing the will of God or not already means that you put yourself in the driver's seat and you'll do as you please. Luke wants us to understand that Jesus did not function that way. He had been sent for a reason, and that was what he was going to do. And it didn't matter what the opposition was going to be. It didn't matter if it was that appeal of the multitudes and their adulation, or whether it was going to be the threat of death at the hands of the religious establishment in Judea. It didn't matter. He knew what the will of God was, and he was going to pursue it, period. That's the record that Luke gives us. The point that he's making is that Jesus pressed his calling as far as he had to fulfill it to the maximum. That's the record. He's simply telling us this was Jesus' commitment. He was absolutely committed to his Father's appointment. That raises the question then that I raised earlier. Does Luke tell Theophilus this, and by Theophilus us, does he tell us this because he expects that we'll understand that Jesus expects that we adopt the same attitude he had? Does Jesus really expect us to do the will of God if it's going to be uncomfortable or perhaps even dangerous? Or can we just be normal American Christians and do the will of God as we feel like it?
I heard a comment this week. I was talking,
doesn't matter to whom or what, but anyway, the comment was made, well, we can't get anybody in our church to sing in the choir, and the reason was because they can't hear themselves sing. Well, I don't know if the music was too loud or if they were saying, I prefer to be in the audience so I can hear the choir sing. Well, how selfish is that? You see, it's knee-jerk. That's the way we function. Oh, no, I'm not going to do that because that might cause me to lose out on something. This is the way we are, folks. That's why the major metaphor of the Scriptures is human beings are a wilderness. But the fact is, that's the way it is. The question then becomes crucial as to why Luke told us about Jesus' commitment to the Father, because the question we have to answer is, does Jesus really expect me to be like this too? Well, why did Luke tell Theophilus about Jesus' commitment? I believe the answer to that is in the fact that he was Theophilus. He was a lover of God, and Luke was writing to him so that he might know the exact truth, so that he would be able to function by faith in the exact truth of the things that he'd been taught. I believe that Luke told Theophilus about Jesus' commitment so that it would bleed into Theophilus' heart, become a part of the way he thought. You know, it's fundamental to Christian theology that God has ordained, hear me here, God has ordained that every snake who has his nature altered, that's every child of God, we start out as snakes in the wilderness using our fangs and, you know, living in the wilderness. God has ordained that every snake that has had its nature altered so that that snake has become a Christian, it is fundamental to Christian theology that God has ordained that Christian, that former serpent, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Romans 8 point blankly says that. But instead of asking you to turn to Romans 8 first, I want you to turn over to Hebrews. I want you to notice something about Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is trying to make an argument that these converted snakes, who were Jewish, shouldn't go back to the religion that made them snakes in the first place, that they should be faithful to Jesus. That's the author of Hebrews' point. And he's using Jesus as an example in chapter 10, and on the basis of the impossibility of verse 4, that the sacrificial system of Israel, the offering of the blood of bulls and goats,
could in any sense be ultimately effective. He point blankly says in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And yet that was the reason the blood was shed in terms of illustration. I'm sure that there are countless hundreds of thousands of bulls and goats who, if they could talk, would say, why in the world did I have to shed my blood if it wasn't going to do any good? And the answer would have been, well, it wasn't totally wasted. It was an illustration. Oh, great. I had to die to be an illustration. Well, just take it out of the bulls and goats thing and put it in the human realm. There are a lot of things that God may ask us to do that we have absolutely no sense of why. But he doesn't ask us if it's okay. He just imposes it on us, and we can say why if we want to, but we won't if we are like Jesus, who says, I know what my calling is, and I'm going to fulfill it, even if it kills me. Well, in the context there, Jesus, in verse 5, is being identified in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. This is the heartbeat of Jesus. I have come in the body that you prepared for me to do your will. It's written in the book of me that that's the way it's going to be, and that's the way it's going to be. I have come to do thy will. You prepared my body for me so I could do your will. That's the issue of Jesus, and according to Romans chapter 8, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of that person, which means that sooner or later, as believers, we're going to have to come to the commitment that we will do the will of God, even if that means denying our greatest desires and walking away from the things that we like the most. We're going to have to do the will of God, period. That's Jesus' attitude, and we are predestined to be conformed to him in that attitude. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the very word conformed is used again, where it demands as strongly as possible that believers are not to be conformed to this world. The difference between the Father and this world is that this world does as it pleases, and to be conformed to the image of this world means that you decide whether you will be involved or not based on whether it pleases you or not. And the Father is not that way. He decides that he will do the right thing regardless of what it costs him and whether he even likes it or not. You can't tell me that Jesus liked the thought of being crucified for the sin of the world. But he did it anyway, because it was the Father's summons. It was his calling. We've been studying in 2 Timothy on Sunday evenings. We'll take a break tonight, but we'll come back to the study in chapter 2. It says in chapter 2, verse 19, that the seal of God stands firm. The foundation of God stands firm, having this seal. And the seal has two parts, and the second part's the one I want to emphasize right here, and that is that everybody who names the name of Jesus is under serious obligation to depart from unrighteousness, which means you can't be a Christian and not be under the obligation of doing what's right, not what's comfortable, pleasant, desirable, or anything else. The standard is what's right. And what is more right than doing what the Father wants you to do? I mean, he's your creator, and he's your redeemer. And he bought you out of a horrible wilderness of wickedness, and he set your feet on a rock, and he gave you his life, and he imparted to you his son and his spirit, and he wants you to do what he wants you to do. Well, everybody who names the name of Jesus is under an obligation to do the will of God. It's even fundamental to the demand that Jesus made of his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, that they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness as an exclusionary practice.
That's what Jesus was doing in Luke chapter 4. Would you stay here in Capernaum? Would you make this the seat of your operations and just stay here and function here? And he said, absolutely not. Why not? Because I have a calling from my Father who has told me that I have to preach the gospel or the kingdom of God in all these other cities, and I'll die before I'll not do that. In fact, I'll die for doing it. Jesus was just committed to the Father. Absolutely. And I believe that Luke told Theophilus, and through Theophilus us, about Jesus' commitment, because he wants us to understand a couple of things. One is that Jesus did love you enough to be that committed to the Father so that he could actually affect your redemption. You have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Because of his commitment, he would not back off. And Luke wants us to understand that. But he also wants us to understand that Jesus was committed to the will of the Father, which means the will of the Father. I get into these conversations with my young people in the classes that I teach in the Christian school in which I teach. And the questions are constantly, do you believe? And then the implication is, if you believe that, I don't believe that. And the last time we got into that, just a few days ago, I said, you know, the question here is, what does the Bible say? Because you're either going to do what the Word of God says or you're not. And it really doesn't matter what my opinion is, your opinion is, her opinion is, his opinion is. None of that matters. What matters is, what has God said, and what is his expectation of people that he has bought with the blood of his Son? Can he expect our loyalty and our love and our confidence that he knows what he's doing and we can trust him? Does he really expect that? So I do believe that Luke intended for Theophilus to get a grip on the fact that his life in this world was not supposed to flow according to his own appetites and his own desires and his own wishes and his own whatevers. His life was supposed to flow out of the calling that God had established upon his life to be like Jesus. Now let me say a couple or three or four things about how this works in terms of development. Jesus' example as an absolutely committed servant of the Father is enormously intimidating. Only the ignorant and the extremely mature don't see Jesus' fanatical commitment to his Father as anything other than intimidating. We see it as intimidating because we're ignorant of the glory that is to come. And we're intimidated by our ignorance because we think, oh man, I just can't have my life if I can't do this and this and this. And God's saying all the time, that's not where your life is. It's over here. Jesus is your life. Well, because of that, we are actually involved in a process, development into the likeness of Jesus. The word development is the key word. How did we start? Remember chapter 3 and 4. When we came into this world, we came in as baby vipers. Fangs ready. Two fundamental interests. My needs being met by my fangs, and my protection of myself by my fangs. And I was brought into this world as a snake with fangs, using my fangs extremely and exclusively selfishly to provide for myself and to protect myself. Not only that, but I was put in a wilderness where everything is up and down. Everything is pride and despair. Everything's cobbled up chaos. And here I am in this wilderness, slithering around on my belly, looking for a victim. Or trying to keep from being a victim. That's where we all started. We all started there. God redeemed us because he sent Jesus to die for us. And in his redemption, he changed some fundamental issue within us called our nature. But he did not eliminate all that old junk.
He added a new nature to the mix. Which means that 5 minutes after being born again, I am 5 minutes into a new life, but I still have all the habits and all the patterns of the fang business, and I'm still very much clued into my viper way of thinking. And I'm still in a wilderness where everything's up and down and, you know, competition is severe. So I'm deeply attached. I started way behind the eight ball, and I'm deeply attached to using my fangs to function in my wilderness. I could even say I'm addicted to it. It's true. We learned how to function by functioning as vipers in our wilderness. And just because Jesus died for us doesn't seem to have the kind of pull it ought to have in terms of, is it okay for me to keep on acting like this? And the answer is absolutely not. It's not okay. But how do I stop? Well, it's a process. It's a process. We're summoned to a double task in the process. One is the absolute cessation of the use of fangs. Period. You are not to use your fangs to provide for yourself. You are not to use your fangs to protect yourself. Period. You are a child of God. He'll set His seal of protection on you to the degree that He intends, and when it's run out, you'll be in glory, which will be far better than staying down here. He will provide for you out of the abundance of His provision because He said so. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear or where you're going to live. Worry about the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's His business to take care of that other stuff. Do not use your fangs. Do not. That's the first part of our calling. The second one is our commitment to permitting God to rearrange that wilderness that we're so used to living in. This is where this text is so crucial, because Jesus said, I am going to do what I was called to do. That's it. Alright? If I'm going to follow His example, then I'm going to have to be willing to allow God to change the wilderness. That is the old me. I'm going to have to be willing to go through the pain and the suffering of being forced to change in areas that I would just as soon not change in. There are certain things that I really like. There was a time in my life when the very idea that God might ask me to never eat any more ice cream in my whole life, I thought, oh man, that'd be hard. Can you imagine thinking that'd be hard? Nobody but me would think that would be hard. But that just proves how... What if God asked you to be faithful and it was going to get you killed? That's hard. Oh, I'll give up the ice cream. I'll give up the ice cream. I didn't ask you to give up the ice cream. I asked you to give up your life just to be faithful to me. Well, that's the issue. We've been summoned to this task. You do not use your fangs anymore, and you be committed to the calling that God has placed upon your life, regardless of the price. The greatest single delusion that we function with is our personal rejection of our own inner reality. We don't really believe that we're all that bad of a wilderness inside. God needs to tweak this and tweak that and everything will be fine. That's not true. We are an incredible wilderness beneath the surface of this skin. And there are significant changes that need to be made if we're going to inherit well in the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. So we can't allow ourselves to be deluded by rejecting our own inner reality. And the second greatest blunder, and that's a methodological blunder, is our fixation on being instruments of the rearrangement of the wilderness reality in others. But God, you can't possibly think that so-and-so could do such-and-such and da-da-da-da-da-da. And all this time, God's saying, what are you worried about them for? They have nothing to do
with whether you're dealing with your wilderness or not. And yet all the time we're all been out of shape about all those other people.
And I speak from experience, folks. That's one of my greatest methodological blunders. Well, what about them? Well, what about them?
See, development means we start from being way behind the eight ball, and God is going to drag us out of that by calling on us to stop the use of our fangs. We do not do damage. We do not protect ourselves from other people, or we don't do damage to other people. We don't use our fangs. And secondly, we are committed to God being free to rearrange us however He chooses, by our being willing to do His will. And then development also means, and this I think is real important, that our freedom to act is not taken to be a legitimacy for our actions. Did you hear me? In Acts chapter 5, there is the record of a man named Ananias who had a wife named Sapphira. And they had some property that was worth some money. And they had observed a man named Barnabas, who also was a property owner, and he had sold his property for a fairly significant amount of money, and he had brought the price of his property to the apostles there in Jerusalem, and they had, and he had given to them the entire value of his property and money so that the apostles could then distribute to the widows and the people who needed food and things there in Jerusalem, because the church was exploding like it was, and Barnabas wanted to be an instrument of God to meet the needs on a day-by-day basis, so he sold his property and he gave the money. He didn't broadcast that. Some loose-tongued somebody did. And once it got out that Barnabas had done this, Barnabas didn't let it out. But once it got out, then Ananias and Sapphira envied Barnabas for all of the adulation that everybody... Isn't Barnabas such a committed Christian? Isn't he a wonderful guy? Just don't know anybody like Barnabas. And Ananias is saying, boy, I wish somebody would say that about me. So he said to Ananias, to Sapphira, he said, wife of mine, we have some property. It's worth some money. We can sell it. And we can do what Barnabas did. Except that we don't have to give it all. So they did. They sold their property. And they retained part of the profit they made. And they went to the apostles and they gave part of the profit that they had made. Or part of the value of the land. And they said, we sold this piece of property and this is the money we got for it, and we want to use it for the sake of the church. They didn't bother to be honest about, we got more money than that, but we're not going to give it all. We're just going to give some of it. Peter would have said, that's fine, because in Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, Peter says when he confronts them in their sin, don't you know that that was yours? You could do whatever you wanted with it. You didn't have to lie to the Holy Spirit and to the church and to us as apostles. If you didn't want to give but $10 out of that, that's all you had to give. It was up to you. It was yours. You didn't have to give a thin dime if you didn't. But Ananias said, yeah, but nobody would think I was a hot Christian if I didn't impress everybody. Peter said, well, your desire to impress everybody just got you killed, and the guy falls over dead. And then his wife comes in, probably looking for her husband, and says, you seen Ananias? And Peter says, Sapphira, did y'all sell your property for X number of dollars? Yeah. And you gave it all to the church? Yeah. Well, you're going to die just like your husband did for lying too. And she fell over dead. She wanted to be so impressive as a Christian that it got her killed. My point is simply, if it's yours, it's yours. Do with it whatever you please. God is not at all interested in anybody doing anything for Him or His church or His people that is constrained. He's not interested. He's going to evaluate us by our love, and if we can't do it out of love, just don't do it. Realize it's your responsibility and your freedom. You can do as you please. But keep this in mind. According to 1 Peter 4:10, Every one of us has all that we have and are as a stewardship from God. And according to 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that men be found faithful. You say, well, Darrell, you just took away everything you just gave. No, I did not. You can do whatever you please with whatever is yours within the boundaries of what is right. It's yours. You can do with it as you please. But keep this in mind. You'll be called into account for it. You're a steward of God. If you want to spend it on whatever, spend it on it. But realize when you're spending it on it that you're going to be called into evaluation by God. And the question God's going to ask is, are you still happy you spent it on that? Given the fact that you're just about to go into my kingdom. Are you? He's going to ask those kinds of questions. Say, well, how does this actually work then? Well, it actually works this way. When you were born in the family of God, you were given a stewardship by God. It's your calling. Whatever it is, it's yours. God expects you to be faithful to your calling, even if it kills you, even if it impoverishes you, even if it makes you filthy rich, even if it makes you sick all the time, or even if you just glow with health. Why does it not matter about those things? Because they don't matter. The will of God matters. Whether you're sick or healthy, rich or poor, and I could say happy or sad or any of those other things, those don't matter. But there's only one thing that matters, and that's your being faithful to your calling. That's what Jesus said with chapter 4. I know you want this of me and that of me and all this other stuff of me, but I have a Father who wants one thing of me, and I'm going to do what He wants me to do. And so this morning I want to urge you to give some thought and let God's Spirit give some thought to what is your calling and how are you doing? Let's pray. Father, this entire issue of being called by you is fraught with all kinds of questions. We don't know how to answer some of those questions. But we do know that you've called us with a high and holy calling. And it is part of our stewardship to find out what it is and then to be faithful to it. We know that you're not asking us to be faithful to ambiguity. It's your task to let us know what you want us to do. And then it's your task to empower us by your Spirit with the fortitude and the faith to do it. So, it is our prayer this morning, because you've taken us on as your children. You have committed us to the development into participants in your final kingdom of glory. So we ask that you'll do the work in us that needs to be done so we can inherit there. Because we know that in any great house there are many vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. And we're really not looking forward to standing before Jesus and being embarrassed to death. So we commit our need to you. In Jesus' name, amen.